I'll just do a quick recap so we understand where we're going tonight. This morning what we tried to set up with the first talk was a different understanding of what it means to be a human being than what is doing the circles in churches often, but particularly in our secular society. Whereas our society as a whole tends to go either you are a brain in a body, and what you do in life is you have beliefs and understanding of reality, and then you try and consistently apply that to your life. That's kind of rational guy. Or alternatively, what's the sort of Disney kind of picture in children's movies? The true you is hidden inside you and only you can access it, and you do so through your feelings. And then what your job is to bring that out and to express it, and everyone else's job is to accept you for who you truly are, but your job is to be authentic to this secret hidden you. Instead of those two basic pictures of what it means to be human, the basic argument was the Bible says that fundamentally what it means to be human is that you're someone who loves someone or something. Or as we brought out in the question time later, someone who worships something. There is someone or something in your life or a bunch of things that for you is the pursuit for your life. The obtaining of that is what makes life worth living. That's the good life. And that's the thing that sets your life on its course. If your beliefs come up against that desire, usually your beliefs will give way to your desire. Sometimes, because we're flexible, you can renegotiate that heart desire and go, actually, that's a bad heart desire. I'm going to live for something else. But more often than not, if your beliefs come up against that heart desire, you will change your beliefs to rationalise why you should continue with that heart desire, if they just come into conflict. That is the thing that kind of sets your life on its orbit. And then the second big idea we had from the first talk was who you are is malleable. And so the decisions you make in life can actually are not just one arm's length removed from you, they can actually change you all the way from the inside of who you are out. You can become a different person. And that's important because the Christian concept of conversion, of becoming a new creature in Christ, is kind of predicated on that being possible. That making the decision to follow Jesus and put your trust in him is actually capable of a profound spiritual transformation that makes you into a whole new you. The second talk, we tried to put some legs on that. We used the idea of temptation as kind of an organising way. And what we went through is looked at kind of resources, how to think about life purposefully. And the three kind of basic ideas we had was that we should think about our life purposefully, that fundamentally what we should be doing is working from the positive to the negative, rather than putting all our weight in a list of do nots. The do nots are to serve some sort of vision of the good life, some sort of vision of something positive that's worth pursuing. And then the third thing we should try and do is troubleshoot. We should try and get a realistic sense of where the problems are likely to arise for us in life and use the same kind of skill sets we use in other aspects of life to go, that's where the dangers are, what do I kind of need to do given who I am and how I tick to make sure that those aren't going to sabotage my pursuit of the good life that God has for me in Christ. That's kind of where we went this morning. Does that make sense to those of you who are here? Those of you who weren't here can now go, hey, I didn't miss anything this morning. Where we're going to go this tonight is we're going to try and take that and apply it to the issue of money. And the reason why I pick money out in particular is because this is kind of my service to Dan and Weber. That is, this is the hardest topic to preach on when you're in relationship with Christians. That is, the one thing Christians do not want you to talk to about from the pulpit is money. You can get kudos for talking about any other aspect of the Christian life or what the Bible says. Someone will come to you and say, boy, that was a life-changing sermon. Thank you so much for doing that. You preach on money, no one will come and say thank you for doing it, and three people will write you an angry email in the week following. Guaranteed. Like, unless your message is you can have more money, unless that's the message you're going to be selling, there is no positive feedback, and there will definitely be pushback from someone in the congregation. So here's the first thing. If this entire day has been a waste of time for you, but for some reason you're here anyway, thank you, take this one away at least. If Dan or Weber or whoever in the future God gives you as a pastor, not a fly-in speaker like me who can take the annoyance with me when I leave, but someone who's in an ongoing relationship with you, preaches on money, thank God for them. It is an expression of their love for you and their faithfulness, because it is the most thankless task you can do as a preacher. Now for me, and if you've got a sense of this from the morning, that sort of thing is always interesting for me. When I see a phenomenon like that, people who want to serve God, who are keen to hear God's word, but there's an entire topic that's really important to life as a Westerner that's almost a no-go area, I go, wow, isn't that interesting? I want to think about that and reflect upon it. Like, that's the kind of thing that throws stuff up for me, and I go, how do we explain that? And so tonight what I want to try and do is take what we did this morning and think about why we find it so hard to talk about what the Bible says about money and why it's so hard for us to preach about it. With the result that most of the times when we do preach about it, we don't preach about it very well because we're trying to chip it out of the rough. It's a difficulty on both sides. So this is an attempt to try and think about that, not to make you feel guilty. And I don't want you to make you feeling guilty because I kind of did that as kind of the opening. What I'm talking about is as true for me as it is for you. I don't think it's an issue for guilt. It's just an issue for us to recognise and go, let's think about it in terms of what Scripture says as to why that's the case. The resources we had this morning, how can they help us move forward on this? So here's the first thing I think you need to get in your mind to understand money well, is that money is actually a good thing. This is the strange thing about how the Bible talks about money, given the passages that were read out, the two big clobber passages from the New Testament that you use if you want to make people feel guilty. You go to the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs has oodles to say about how to make money. Oodles to say about how not to live so that you don't become poor. And is quite brutal in talking about how much better it is to be rich than it is to be poor. And it's doing so just with its eyes on and looking at the world. Listen to just these couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 to 5 first. Poor is the one who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. Proverbs is just remarkably open-eyed about how valuable money is and that you can actually take steps to make sure that you amass it over the course of a lifetime, and you can also live in a way that means it just fritters through your fingers in the course of a lifetime. And if you're going to choose between those two paths of life, it's better to choose the one that accumulates money than the one that fritters it away. It's just absolutely clear, because it's clear that money is a good gift from God. It makes you more secure. People like you more. And there's a couple of other sort of benefits that go in there as well. There's just a better sort of life if you have more money. And we know that from experience. If you have more money, you get a better class of neighbour, because you get to buy into a better area and you get to hang out with other people with as much money as you've got. It's a better class of neighbour. You get to have a nicer kind of house. You get to have more financial security. If something goes wrong, you can pay for the medical bills. You can pay for the ambulance. You can do what needs to be done. If you get pulled over for speeding, you can pay the speeding fine. You can get the speeding fine or a nicer kind of car that goes a bit faster to get that speeding fine in the first place. Like, money just kind of makes life a bit easier. And the Bible's really clear about that. And so the weird thing is just how much the Bible warns you against money, given how much positive it has to say about money, to the extent that God himself wrote into the Bible instructions on how to make money. I mean, seriously, how important does money have to be that God himself would actually give you instructions on how to make money, which you get in Proverbs? But you get these kinds of warnings. Let me read it to you from James chapter 1. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. There you are, rich guys. Take glory in the fact that you're like a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow. That's what you should be proud of. That you're kind of like a vapour that vanishes as soon as we see it in the morning. That's a warning about the nature of money. Or this one from James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapour that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. there again is kind of a warning about the nature of money and what it does. Or Proverbs, the very book that tells you how to live in order to make money, says this in chapter 23. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. The very parts of the Bible, like Proverbs, that actually encourage you to live in a way that accumulates money, also tell you not to seek it, and use pretty strong imagery about it just flying out of your grip in order to tell you not to do it. And so why does the Bible warn us against something that it itself sees as being good? It's quite open-eyed about that, and yet it seems to warn us in pretty strong language about it. Well, the issue is the heart. It's not the issue with money. The issue is with your heart and my heart. And this is the issue the Bible raises about the issue of greed, or what it often calls the love of money. And if you think about it, it's strange about how much the Bible warns you against the love of money. Who in their right mind does not love money? And how stupid do you have to be to not love it? All the things it can do for you, the things you can buy with it, the way it can secure your life, the paths it can open up for you. I mean, can you imagine someone going, no, don't give me $1 million. I don't want it. I mean, how crazy is that? Obviously we love money. I mean, only a crazy person doesn't want something that's good for them. And yet the Bible says, be really on your guard about the love of money and be ruthless in warning it, in fighting against it, and equates the love of money, just that simple fact we have that we're drawn to it and want it, with greed, and says, beware of it. And the reasons it gives for this are quite broad when you start looking across what the Bible says. So 1 Timothy 6:17 that we read out, the power of money is such that it leads people who have it to put their confidence in the money rather than God. It's precisely that power it has to just make your life a bit easier, to just give it a bit of security, because the problem is with our hearts go, well, I can see it, I can taste it, I can touch it, I can count it. It's quantifiable. I know exactly how much security I have with that. God. I mean, he's God. How do I know what he's going to do? I mean, sure, okay, theologically, he's in control and I trust him. But, you know, $1 million. I mean, that's quantifiable. I understand the amount of security I have there. And so people put their hope in money precisely because of its power to do that. And so they take it away from God. In Colossians 3 verse 5, we're told that the love of money just is idolatry. If you've read your Old Testament, that has to be terrifying. Like, the amount of energy God puts into critiquing and attacking and rebuking idolatry as a terrible evil. If you've read Romans 1, where it talks about just how bad it is that human beings turn from worshipping the Creator to worshipping the creature. And then in Colossians, we're told the love of money, well, it just is idolatry. It just is to worship something that is not God and to serve it as though it's your master. That's what the love of money is. James chapter 4, the first part of it, warns us that what is it that creates conflict about you? Why is it that you have conflict with each other rather than ask God for it? Because of your passions, because of what you want. And when you do ask, you don't get it because you just want to spend it on your pleasures. Human conflict, the misuse of religion to make money, the misuse of prayer in order to get stuff, all of that flows out of just this desire for wealth, for more, and what it can do for us. And James warns us, it pulls us away from the love of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to 11 that was read out, warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not every kind of evil. But if you look at human existence and the reasons why people do bad stuff, so often it tracks back to just loving money, just wanting more of it than what you've already got, of just that kind of desire. And then we come to Matthew 6, which has to be the biggest clobber passage to human beings that I think has been written, where Jesus goes, you can't love God and money. If you love one, you'll hate the other. If you love the one, you'll despise the other. You've got to make a choice as to which one you're going to serve. And it's very much using worship kind of language. And what's particularly powerful, I think, in a lot of what we did this morning about it, is Jesus' language of, you need to store up for yourself treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's how almost every time I've ever heard that passage preached on goes. It's okay to have lots of money. You've just got to do a Zen Buddhist thing and detach yourself from it and value what God has for you in Jesus more. Because where your heart, where your treasure is, that is what you treasure the most, that's where your heart will be. And so what Jesus is saying is, where your heart will be, there your heart will be. What I treasure the most is where my heart will be. That's not at all what Jesus is saying, and you can see that when you compare it to the passage in 1 Timothy 6, which uses very similar language. He's saying, store up for yourself riches in heaven, i.e., do lots of good works. Which is exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Call on the rich people to be rich in good works and store up for themselves riches, which set them up for the next life. Now that sounds weird. It sounds like salvation by works. But that's not the point Jesus is making. The point Jesus is making is where you will love the most is where you have the most treasure. Because that's where the money is. Like in this, I don't put it money there as being used metaphorically. Like that's where the sensible decision is. If I have a huge amount of treasure here and a little bit of treasure there, well, where's the obvious place to invest myself? Where I've got the most treasure. That's where I get the biggest payback for the investment of my life. That is, the richer you are, to offset that for your heart to be invested in what God has to offer, the more you have to invest yourself in that life. If you're fairly poor, and you can see this, I think, when you go around, you can live a reasonably slack kind of Christian life and still kind of go, yes, the most important thing about me is being Christian. But the richer you are, the harder that becomes. And when you hang out with extremely wealthy Christians, they almost always fall into two camps. They're either utterly miserable Christians, or they are the most generous saints you've ever come across. It's sort of radical when you get to the ultra wealthy. They're almost just completely generous, gracious people that just use their money generously everywhere. They've got heaps, but they keep giving it away, and they've still got heaps. They're just ultra wealthy. Or they're clingy and they hold on to it and they resent having it being clawed out of their fingers, and everything about their Christian life is kind of That's the point Jesus is making. The more money you've got, the more wealth you've got on earth, the more your heart just naturally is pulled to here, because that's where your treasure is. Which means the more wealth you accumulate, the more you've got to consciously invest yourself in the kingdom of God in order for your heart to actually go, yes, that's where my true hope lies. That's where I'm invested. That's where I'm being pulled to. For you and I, that's a hard word. Because if you're in Australia, you're wealthy. Point blank. I know that's not polite. We're not supposed to say that because we're Aussies and we're all little Aussie battlers. But the fact is, the vast majority of the human race throughout all of history would happily change places with you. And their life would improve, materially speaking. If you're an Australian living today, you're in the, forget the top 1%, you're in the top 0.001% of the human race for all time. We are the richest of the rich, even if we're poor by the standards of the other rich people we hang out all the time with. We had a guy at QTC who's from America, from Africa. His kind of two big things from the last 2 years is, I have a car. It's a broken down old thing, but seriously, I have a car. Like, from where he comes from, no one has a car. Like, that's ridiculous. He has a car. And he got tetanus and his arm blew up and he's lived through it. If it happened back home, he said, I'd be dead. Two things money does for you. Gives you access to medicine. Gives you something to move around in. If you're in Australia, you're just automatically wealthy, even if you're poor by our standards. And so Jesus' words that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, is a hard word for you and I, because we're rich, but we don't like to think of ourselves as being rich. We like to think of other people as being rich. And that uncomfortableness is part of why it makes it hard for us to hear what the Bible says. We're not in tune with our reality. Jesus' point here is kind of picking up what I think we're talking about this morning. The habits that you do, the practices that you do, reshape your heart. The more money you have, the more your heart is going to be pulled to it, because it genuinely is a good thing. And so you're going to love it. You're going to want to hold on to it. You're going to want to increase it. You're going to want to invest yourself there. You're going to want to serve it because it genuinely is good. Money's a good thing. And so to counter that, to retrain your heart, you have to go, I'm going to invest myself in the kingdom of God. I'm going to pour my best energies into actually serving God and serving his kingdom and doing what is right. And that's where my best energies go. And as your best energies go there, and in a sense your treasure in heaven builds up, your heart goes, oh, yeah, that's actually more good than the bank balance. That's actually even more good, and gets drawn that way. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so let me be mean for a moment. If you're in this room, you need to see yourself as rich. You need to realize that your wealth pulls your heart towards it, because it genuinely is a good thing. And so you have to deliberately shape your life to pull your heart towards the kingdom of God. You're just going to realize that's just part of what it means to be a Christian when you're wealthy. It wouldn't be the same for you if you grew up in Africa or parts of Asia or in the Middle Ages. But here and now today as an Aussie, that is a challenge for you and I. You need to go, I need to build up my kingdom in heaven, my treasures in heaven, or else my heart will be sucked away by money and I'll serve money. It's just the reality of living when you're so wealthy. And so that's the big issue of greed or love of money. The problem's not with the money itself, the problem's with our hearts. As human beings outside the garden, we have hearts that are prone to idolatry. We serve and worship the creator, creature, rather than the creator. Romans 1. It's just built into the human race. We turn from the living God and worship things that are not. And if you have access to money, if you've got any wealth at all, it's a pretty obvious idol to start worshipping and to love, to dedicate yourself to its service. And we live in a society that that is its true God. Forget separation of church and state, and Australia is a secular society. Australia is not a secular society. Australia is a theocratic society. There's no separation of church and state. Australia is a society that worships and serves money. That is our God. That is the rationale for our existence. Every last election that, since I have been aware of elections as a late teenager, every election has been won or lost on the basis of the Australian public going, which one am I better off financially under? Every Australian can tell you the name of the Prime Minister and the Treasurer. Defence Minister? Education Minister, even if their kids are involved in education, who knows? Deputy Prime Minister, maybe. But we know the Treasurer and we know the Prime Minister. Now, probably these days we've got more chance of knowing the Treasurer because they keep changing the Prime Minister, but you get the point. Australians live in one of the best places in the world to live. And yet we now, this 10 years later from 10 years ago, we're working 10 hours more a week on average if you've got a full-time job. Australians will happily work longer and longer hours for more money, even though that costs them family time, costs them relaxation time, costs them all the things Aussies say they want, but they'll happily work longer hours in order to get that money. That's the society we're in. Society built on serving money, of seeing that as the greatest good. And so if you don't have a problem with the love of money, you are weird. And you've dodged a bullet none of the rest of us have dodged. All of us have to, I think, take an understanding that it's just normal and natural for us to love money. We live in a society that's built on it. So, how do you then push back against that? Four basic resources. They're here as points 4, 5, 6, and 7. The first is, and it's similar to what we did this morning, you need to have a vision of the good life that pushes you towards contentment with what you have. Part of the thing about when you're serving money is you are discontent and you feel as though if you had just a bit more money than you have now, you'd be better off. And however much you've got now, you need just a little bit more, and then you'll finally hit the sort of nirvana. And as that increases, the goals just keep moving backwards. To actually stop that, you can't fix it by getting a little bit more. You've got to do it by retraining your heart and going, no, I'm going to practice just being content with what I have now. If I never get any wealthier than this, I'm fine with that. If I lose it and become poorer, I'm fine with that. We brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out of it. If I have clothes on my back, house, food, we'll be content with that. To try and train yourself into that kind of a mindset. The thing is, you can't do that directly. You can't just say, I'm just going to exert myself by willpower and make myself feel that way. Because that's weird and abnormal for an Aussie to feel that way. Like, our nightmare scenario of life as Aussies is to be poor. Poor or sick. Like, those are our two basic kind of nightmares. But whatever it is that's going to stop you enjoying healthy, wealthy, good life. So you can't just do it by act of will. You've got to start with the positive. And that's where the Bible does. Constantly the Bible goes, look at the things that really matter to your life as flourishing. They don't come to you through money. And so Proverbs goes through and goes, look, yes, money is good. It's good to be wealthy. But look, it's better to be poor and an honest man than to be a liar and wealthy. The word of God is worth more than gold, and it's worth more than silver. It's better to eat a crust with a wife who likes you and family life is kind of peaceful than you and your wife at loggerheads and you've got everything. Is money good? Yeah. But, you know, in the scale of things, it's pretty low good. There's an awful lot of things that trump it. And so the good life is not so much based around what money can give you. It's based around pursuing a whole bunch of other courses of life. And as you begin to see that and begin to see that actually money can give some stuff, but it can't give as much as it promises to give, that you go, okay, it's all right if I don't have as much as I think I'd make me more comfortable. It's not going to make that much difference to my life. I can actually be content. Because while it can do something, it can't do that much. And ultimately, that line of thinking the Bible pushes us back, and this is where Matthew 6 takes us, just be willing to trust God. Recognize he really is good. Recognize he really is in control. Recognize he really does have your best interests at heart. And so trust him. And if you trust him and put yourself life in his hands, he won't let you down. He does value you. And so you can be content as life unfolds and as the good and the bad occurs. You don't have to struggle to try and save up and do things in order to secure and protect yourself. You can trust God. And so ultimately, contentment and the vision of the good life tracks back to your confidence in God himself. The second resource to realise, and the Bible goes here a fair bit, is that while wealth is good, and I've kind of touched on this slightly, it writes checks it can't cash. James talks about, or I think the 1 Timothy 6 passage talks about, how wealth is uncertain. Yes, it can offer a certain kind of security, but Proverbs warns you that actually at the end of the day, when the crisis really hits, money can't usually do anything with it. There's a limit to how much wealth can actually protect you. If you and your wife mess up your relationship, you can't fix that with money. If you and your kids are estranged, you can't fix that with cash. You need a completely different set of resources to undo that kind of damage. The kind of goods that money can offer, it's not a blank check. It's very narrow, it's very focused, and often when you most need it, it can't actually deliver. And so the Bible addresses our minds and our vision of reality and say, just understand, yes, it's good, but it's not as good as it tells you it is. It's not as powerful as it tells it is. Understand it's a shaky reed. And so therefore, don't put as much confidence as you think you do. Realize that ultimately the only rock you can depend on that can actually give you security in the ups and downs of life is God himself. He's the only rock that you can actually stand on who's not going to be shaken by life. Wealth can do something, but it can't do much. And so realize that wealth overpromises. And so call it on it. Call yourself on it when you find yourself going, hey, look at that bank balance. I'm feeling pretty comfortable now. There's a limit to what it can do. The next thing to realise, and this is very much where I think Matthew 6 is taking us with its language of investing in the riches in the kingdom of heaven, is that when the Bible calls on you to be generous to others, while that is an expression of love, it is also an expression of retraining your heart. One of the reasons why you need to be generous isn't for other people's sake, but for your sake. That you are someone who loves money. You have a natural inbuilt tendency to worship it and to give your life to it. What generosity is painful work in the gym, where you work those little tiny muscles that actually help you resist that pull that it has. For me, the big powerful passage for this is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul sets up these two amazing examples of just ridiculous generosity. The Christians, I can't remember which particular town they're in, who are so poor it's ridiculous. They've got nothing. And in their poverty, they beg for the opportunity to give to the Christians in Jerusalem. Like, it's madness. They need someone to give them money, and they're pleading for the opportunity to give money when they've got nothing because they want to contribute to the poor in Jerusalem. It's just, as an Aussie, I just read it and go, you guys are insane. Like, you need someone to run up a collection for you and you're giving money away to others when you don't have it to start with. And if that wasn't bad enough, then Paul brings in the other big clobber and goes, think of Jesus. You know, in heaven, he's got everything. He gives it up and makes himself poor for your sake. And you go, excellent, that's the standard I've got to live up to. These guys and Jesus. That's my sort of benchmarks for money. And so having set those up, Paul then turns around and goes, so here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to give anything more than you can give away cheerfully. Work out how much you can give away and be cheerful in doing it, and that's what I want you to give away. What your heart compels you to do. But no more. Because God loves a cheerful giver. So here's my instruction for you tonight. If you resent how much you're giving away to church at the moment, if when you do it you feel a little pang inside and it kind of hurts you to give that away, you're only doing it because you feel a sense of obligation, you'd feel guilty if other people knew how little you'd give away if you gave less, just drop it down. Just keep dropping it down until you enjoy the experience of giving it away. Until you actually enjoy it, until you're cheerful. And you go, boy, I was glad I gave that away. And then, once you've got it to that level where you've actually hit the sweet spot, where you're going, yes, I like doing this, I like giving this, then try and exercise the muscle. Try and see if you can just move it out a bit. It's a completely radically different way of thinking about it. But if you read through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you can see that that's the logic Paul's using. Understand, like, get the big picture of generosity. Let me give you two heroic examples, Jesus and these poor Christians. But don't try and just jump there and copy them. You're free to give as little as you need to in order for you to be cheerful. But give what you want to give. And that, I think, indicates to us just a whole different way the Bible thinks about it. When the Bible calls us to be generous, it's not because God's a miser. It's not because he doesn't want us to have money. It's because we're recovering addicts. It's because we're addicted to money. And part of how we sort of push back against that is increasingly wean ourselves off the love of it by giving it away. That hurt a bit to put that in the thing. Yep, it did, but it was good pain. I'm putting it in and I enjoy the pain. In that weird way you do when you go to the gym and make your body hurt, but it's kind of a good hurt. It's that kind of an experience. And so the Bible's call to us to be generous and to not give us fixed limits, but to open it up, isn't meant to primarily make us feel guilty. But it's primarily meant to reshape the whole way approach the endeavour. To realise that what we're doing is retraining our hearts away from the love and worship of money to just seeing it as a tool at our beck and call, and we can just give it away. We can give it away to someone else who needs it. And we can do that. And it doesn't feel as though we're giving away a limb, which is pretty hard for an Australian. And then the fourth resource, the last one, is God gives us church. Church is where we gather together as people who have escaped the tyranny of money. It's one of the things church is. Money is a tyrant. It's a false god. It stands over the human race and blights it. Australian society is a society of slaves. Of slaves that worship money and serve it. And for them, there is no separation of church and state in that. For you and I who gather together, wherever we stand in the sort of spectrum of greed to being liberated from it, we have at least decisively broken in that we've gone, Jesus is Lord, not money. However much we then struggle to live that out in practice, we've made the decisive first step. And so church is the place where we come together as people who are recovering addicts on this issue, as people who together have a problem with the love of money but want to live differently, even though we find it difficult. And together we learn how to march to the beat of a different drummer. And by being in that together, not having it together, but by being in it together, we kind of reinforce and strengthen each other, even though it's small, faltering steps. We help each other to move away from serving money to make money serve us and serve the kingdom of God and in God's purposes, which is a very different approach to our relationship with it. And so church is one of the sort of antidotes to the love of money. Because as you come together, as you worship God together, as you're involved in each other's lives, you go, yeah, money can't buy this. Money can't give me this. This is a good that transcends anything. Money doesn't even have a clue about this. Might be good, but it's not like this. However much your experience of church may have sort of frustrations to it, it does open you up to just a completely different way of life. And so I think one of the things, and this is where we're finishing, to understand about what the gospel and God's offering us in the gospel is that yes, he's offering us forgiveness. Yes, he's offering us resurrection from the dead and eternal life. But within the framework of life carved out by that, God's offering us a chance to live differently, to actually be the kinds of people who can escape from the tyranny of money. Because money blights people. Why are there conflicts and arguments between you? Why do you not ask? And when you ask, why are you not answered? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For the love of money, people have wandered away from the faith. Like, time and time again, the Bible says, look, the love of money poisons people, blights life, leads people to do terrible things. It's not a good master to have. And so part of what the gospel gives us is a way of life where we can be liberated from it, where we can be free from its dank little fingers over our lives and take stumbling steps in a different path. And so a better way is now possible for us because Jesus died and rose again and gave us his spirit. It's actually possible for us to live life differently. And so when you read the words in Scripture that warn you about money and about greed and the love of money and call you to be generous, I think they're hard words to hear. It is really easy to reflectively just feel guilty because you know you haven't got that worked out. But you're hearing it wrongly when that's the case. God's not doing it to make you feel guilty or to make you feel condemned. It's words of tough love. It's words of someone who loves you and thinks there's a better way possible for you, where you're free from love's awful, money's awful kind of grip on you like that, and you can actually be liberated to live in a way that's actually what God intended for you, where you actually trust him, are free to love other people around you, are free not to be self-centered and fearful and deluded, which is what money does when you serve it. And so part of the gift that the gospel gives us is actually a gift to be increasingly free of money's hold on us. And that's the way to read the language. It's tough words, but they're tough words that are actually really genuinely seeking your good, because God actually wants what's best for you. And that's what he's calling you to when he says those hard things.